Many of you know I've been following pretty closely our mission agency's blog that talks about the war in Ukraine and the status of the church there and the ways they're ministering and other such things. And one thing I heard is that one of the reasons that people have been so drawn to that war in Ukraine, Russia's aggression against its neighbor, is similar to, people have talked about, why is World War II such a focus often? And it's often seen because there's such a stark clarity about good and evil. So many things in our world are ambiguous. You know, everything good is tainted by evil and sin, and everything sinful in people still shows something of the image of God in us, even grossly corrupted. But I'd like you to imagine, because most of you are familiar with some of the basic dynamics of World War II, if you go back and imagine that you were living in the early 1940s in the Netherlands or France. The Nazis have already taken Poland, and now the Nazis have come into your land in the Netherlands or France or Belgium, some of those other areas. And just not fully knowing the kind of atrocities that the Nazis committed. And I imagine in that situation that I've just asked you to imagine, three categories of people. One are those who actually agreed with Nazi philosophy, anti-Semites, all sorts of things, and actually collaborated with the Nazis. Others are those who actively, even if quietly, resisted, who are loyal to goodness and life and equality of peoples and freedoms, perhaps hid Jewish people to save them from going to death camps, or in other ways, just actively but quietly maybe supported and gave all of your loyalty to the resistance, even when it looked that the Nazis were overwhelming. The third group of people, and I suspect there are many, are those who just quietly tried to keep themselves, stay out of trouble, and not take sides in any way, but just lay low and look out for yourself. My next question is, imagine then the end of the war, when the Nazis are finally vanquished after all their atrocities. Who among those people living in those countries that were occupied, how would they experience it differently? The joy that came at the end of the war, depending on, they all lived through the same atrocities and the Nazi occupation. But because they lived differently, or thought differently, or felt differently, or gave themselves to different things during the war, the final victory would feel different, wouldn't it? Who do you think felt the pain and the grief of the occupation the most? Who do you think felt the joy and the exhilaration at liberation the most, or in which ways? They all lived through the same things, but they experienced it differently. I'd like you to consider this morning a different kind of occupation, the way that we live in this world now, a world that is foreign and fallen, that we live as Christian pilgrims, sojourners in a land that is fallen and corrupted and occupied by the enemy in many ways, the prince of the powers of the air, prowling around looking for someone to devour. And I'd like you to think about how we live in this land now. There are beauties and beautiful things that God has created and done all around us, but all of those things are fallen and corrupted, and none of them is pure. How do we live in this time? What do we accommodate? What do we embrace? What do we resist? And how do we go about those things? What is our posture towards life in this kind of a world? Last time I had the opportunity to stand in this pulpit, we looked at the Beatitudes and particularly focused on the first Beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Today, I'd like to continue that, looking more specifically at the second of the Beatitudes. But again, I'll read the whole text of the Beatitudes as a whole, at the beginning of Matthew chapter 5. So we're reading the first 12 verses of Matthew 5. It's at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He's become known. People are starting to gather. And we're told, Matthew 5:1, seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." As we look at verse 4 in particular this morning, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The first question is, who is Jesus speaking about? Those who mourn. And this verse is often used on sympathy cards. I've sent many of them myself, and I probably will again. But I think there's more than simply, there's many ways to mourn and many reasons to mourn, not simply when we lose a loved one, though we certainly feel it intensely at those times. But he's, oftentimes when we, these Beatitudes are speaking to qualities, character qualities and dispositions of people that Jesus is calling, you know, characteristics of godliness. They're not particularly speaking about things that people experience at times, but he's talking about ongoing character qualities that live within us and characterize people. There is an exception, but it's stated explicitly there. He says in verse 11, he says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter evil against you and such things." But for the most part, what is Jesus talking about, it's ongoing, it's not occasional things that happen once in a while. He's talking about people who are meek, who are poor in spirit and who know it. People who are merciful, people who have a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. So if Jesus isn't speaking specifically about the kind of mourning everyone experiences at time, but when he says those who mourn, he's speaking about a certain people, a kind of people. I mentioned last time that oftentimes the Beatitudes, we can gain some insight when we ask certain questions of them. And I offered a helpful question in my mind for the first one about the poor in spirit. And I said, what kind of person would respond to this pronouncement of blessing on the poor in spirit? What kind of people would raise their hand and say, that's for me, that is the blessing that I'm after because I acknowledge that I am poor in spirit? Well, those questions are probably helpful for all the Beatitudes. But I think one that's particularly helpful to me in thinking about this Beatitude for those who mourn is, what is it about who we are, about the world we live in, and what we experience in this life that makes mourning a suitable posture? What makes that fitting to our circumstances? That would be a general characteristic of how people would live. Why is mourning a characteristic of godliness? I'm not speaking primarily of people here with a sad temperament. People can be generally more gloomy or positive, but all those categories, if it's kind of just a disposition by whatever nature and nurture builds that into people, because those kind of things, those kind of people can be godly or not. There's godly and ungodly people who are happier and sadder. But this is something about godliness that reveals itself in a certain kind of mourning. In the chapter 9 of Ezekiel, which I've been reading recently in my devotions, Ezekiel is one of the people who have been taken captive from the kingdom of Judah and transported to Babylon. And he's living in Babylon with people there, but God gives him a vision in which, in a sense, he's transported back to Jerusalem. And he sees God is showing him vision after vision of the atrocities that are taking place in Jerusalem. seeing the kinds of idolatry and the kind of false gods that people are worshiping and the terrible things that that leads them to do and terrible ways to go. And then when he wants to identify the godly, there's an angelic being who God says, he commands this angelic being to go and mark those who sigh and groan over all the abominations committed in Jerusalem. The situation was such that sighing and groaning, grieving over what was taking place, was a sign of godliness. It was appropriate to the situation. So what is it about our life generally that would make grieving or mourning a general characteristic of godly people in this world, the kind of people Jesus is offering and speaking and pronouncing blessing to? Well, it doesn't take much of a survey of our fallen world to find many reasons for grieving. The immediate context, the previous verse about the poor in spirit, and who in this world, who in any time would acknowledge themselves to be poor, lacking basic things that they need, having guilt before God and at odds with God, understanding our weakness and neediness and inability to do anything about it. Who would not acknowledge that kind of poverty and not grieve? Recently, and just a couple weeks ago, in Pastor Will's taking us through the book of James, we saw verses 7 to 10, where sinners are invited and exhorted to be wretched, mourn, weep, humble yourselves before God so that God could exalt you. But those who are sinners, which includes all of us, the fitting response is to mourn and grieve over that, not to revel in it. So if we were to trace even just the kinds of brokenness that come from sin, essentially all of our brokenness in the world comes from sin one way or another. But if we go back to Genesis chapters 1 to 3, we think initially God has created the world and pronounced it good. Day by day, he creates and pronounces it good, and then very good. And he rests and celebrates. And God has people in the world. There is the tree of life. There's life. There's beauty. He's established order and commissioned people to extend that order in the way they live throughout the world, tend the garden, and do all good things. So we have a beautiful world. And then when sin comes in, the devil, in the form of the serpent, comes and tempts Adam and Eve, in a sense, to change sides. Instead of trusting God, to say, no, you can be your own gods. Exert your independence. God doesn't want the best for you. And he turns them against God, and he puts all of creation upside down. And as they disobey God and listening to the serpent's voice, everything that is beautiful and orderly becomes disorderly and ugly and broken and saddened. God pronounces, and in addition to just the immediate fruits of sin, God pronounces curses. And first he curses the devil, and he tells us all as we listen in that we now have a powerful spiritual enemy who hates us. And there is now enmity between a powerful spiritual force in this world and our own lives. Instead of a world that is in harmony, we now have enmity all throughout it. The woman is told that she'll bear children with pain. Any of you women who have borne children know. Now, all of these things, there are ranges in which how we experience these different brokenness in the world. Some of us hardly experience any of them all. Others are maybe very personal. Now, in this particular case, we just heard a word just in the past week. Friends who grew up with our older children, they just had their fourth child, and they went to bed and went to sleep at night. Half an hour later, they were woken up when the water broke. So they were woken up suddenly, half an hour after falling asleep, and then after three strong contractions and one push, they had a baby in their hands. Now, most of you will know it is not usually that quick or that simple. There are ranges, but even here where life is birthed into the world, it's accompanied by pain and sorrow, and there's a kind of an eagerness and a reluctance as we anticipate the birth. We're so glad to have the new life coming in, but even new life is clouded over by pain and sorrow. And not only that, but God tells the woman, Eve, that her desires will be contrary to her husband. Now here we've got the marriage relationship, the most intimate, helpful and the deepest camaraderie that is intended among humans in this world. And now, instead of just working together in harmony, helping, loving, encouraging, we've got contrary desires, often working against one another in the most important of relationships. God puts a curse upon the ground, and where Adam is told that he's now working the ground that was to be his friend, just tending, seeing God's beautiful order, bringing forth food and fruit, now that he does his work with pain, sweat, and toil. And he's told that he will return to the ground from which he's come. He's created from dust, and he will return. And now, even as God has delayed the sentence that in the day you eat of this tree, you will die, in the day they ate, that their fate was sealed, and they would die. They are now mortal, and they always will be, and all of us with them. And now, so we live instead of this beautiful world. We are experiencing ourselves with the separation and distortion and brokenness in every area of our lives. Everything beautiful is now corrupted. And what's sad is that not only did sin begin and cause all these things, but we continue to sin and we contribute to these things. Think about this for a moment. We see, like, Adam and Eve were so foolish, they never should have listened to the serpent, right? They should have remained loyal to God. But every time we sin, in thought, word, or deed, sins of omission, sins of commission, we are joining the deeds of the devil. We are saying God's beautiful order is wrong, and we're trying to set up another order as well. We are, in a sense, the ones collaborating with the Nazis. We're collaborating, even worse, with the devil. Every time we sin, we're contributing to the brokenness and the sorrow in this world, and we do it so often, so freely, and so lightly. These things ought to grip our hearts with sadness. That's why we grieve and mourn and confess those sins, because God is gracious and willing to forgive and justify those who trust in Christ. None of us is entirely unaffected by the fallenness in our world. All the things, even just the things that flow out of those terrible things in the Garden of Eden. Not only do we have the death, but even while we live in the shadow of the fear of death. There's insecurity all of our days as we experience poor health and weakness and injury, infirmity, in any different ways. They all remind us that we are mortal. Things all through our lives give us subtle hints and loud shouts of the approaching theft that death makes in our lives and the lives of those around us. We have scarce resources. We work hard, wondering if we're going to have enough. There's brokenness in relationships, rivalries and pride and selfishness and conflict instead of harmony and mutual support as those created in God's image. There's all around us violence and assault in a wide variety of forms that give pain and leave scars that often last for a long time. And we know those, many of those scars ourselves. None of us, I don't think, is free in this life from some of those scars that we carry. And not only that, we are also givers of those kind of scars. There are so many reasons to grieve over our present condition. All of nature is in turmoil. God put a curse upon the ground, and nature boils up in natural disasters, destructions, and all sorts of things, and just the power of the earth. But there's also unnatural disasters that come just as outworkings of sin and government corruption and wicked agencies that cause famines and through poor distribution and destroyed crops and other things. Not only the things that happen naturally within the curse upon the ground, but sin just compounds everything. There's war and violence all around us on large scale and small scale. And one of the things that has caused my heart to grieve as I read about the things in Ukraine is just how easy it is to destroy an apartment building or a cultural monument with just a missile. And the dedication maybe that it takes to build such thing, but things that take decades to build and have centuries of cultural significance can be destroyed in a moment through just acts of violence. How easy it is to tear things down and how hard it is to build up in this world. All of us have some of these things, and in varying degrees we experience them. And even where we don't, we have the fear and insecurity of them. It's unavoidable that we will experience these kind of things, and even when we don't ourselves, they happen around us. Some of these happen like at times in different ways, but some of them, just kind of relational strain in some of these things, are general conditions of the world. That even the best things in this world are cursed and fallen and tainted by sorrows. In Romans 8, which Brian read earlier, we read of the whole creation is groaning. If you remember on Palm Sunday, the Pharisees rebuked Jesus for allowing children to praise him and call out Hosanna to him. And he said if they didn't do it, the very stones would do it, because it's so fundamental to creation and to recognize him as king. But in Romans 8, it talks about the creation groaning. You know, whether we groan actively or not, the creation itself is groaning because it is under such a burden, longing for the sons of God to be revealed, which means when Jesus is to come back, restore order and harmony and health in creation. So it's very natural and appropriate for any of us to carry a certain posture of mourning as we go around and we're sensitive to the sorrows all around us in other people and situations, even when we don't feel them ourselves. How could a godly heart encounter these things and not grieve and mourn? Is there any possible other response to the sorrows all around us? Actually, there's plenty, and we employ them quite regularly. I'd like to suggest just a few of the ways. And the truth is that mourning is hard. It's hard to face the truth and for the ugliness that it is. And so we avoid all sorts of other tactics to not have to enter the household of mourning. This first and most obvious is just to avoid, ignore, and escape. We can avoid certain neighborhoods, avoid certain kinds of news, avoid certain people who have offended us or we have offended. Avoid, just kind of pretend they're not there, focus on the positive, get certain things to shelter our lives, to just focus so that we mostly see positive things. But no matter how much we ignore those things around us, it doesn't make them any less true. Closer related is just a sense of apathy. Yeah, they're there, but I just don't care. And just focus on what I can to feel as little as possible and make the best of things. Or another step further is just a hardening, becoming callous, becoming used to seeing these things and becoming insensitive. Or then even cynicism, people who actively will acknowledge but mock the kind of horrors and disappointments and the wickedness that goes on in the world, is kind of trying to laugh instead of to cry. But even though this may call attention to pain and the sorrows around us, it just doesn't do anything to make them better just by mocking injustice. Sometimes we just take those sorrows and pains rather than a healthy mourning, and we internalize them and they become anxiety and depression. Remember, my counseling professor in seminary was really helpful in getting me to see the idea that negative emotions are not necessarily bad. There are healthy and unhealthy negative emotions. And when we take a perfectly healthy and appropriate sadness or sorrow and we internalize it, become angry and become cultivate a bitterness or just demand that the world must not be this way or just pronouncing everything's awful because of that and we refuse to see any goodness, it becomes an unhealthy kind of anxiety or depression or something else. Another approach is to just embrace sin, kind of adopt the attitude, if you can't beat them, join them. We've heard that expression, and just people can run headlong into sin. Just embrace those things that give little satisfactions, the fleeting pleasures of sin, scriptures call it, and just go in and enjoy them and try to ignore everything else. Or even becoming arrogant, like the Corinthians did about the man who was living intimately with his mother-in-law, and they were proud about, they were so noble and able to go in such a way and acknowledge that. People says you shouldn't, Paul says, don't become arrogant like that, but instead repent and grieve. He says they should mourn and grieve over that instead of embracing it and becoming proud. And another problem of embracing sin that way is we then not only embrace sin ourselves, but we inflict sin upon others, and we become those who are collaborating and just reinforcing, abusing and exploiting. But we see that kind of people all the time, and they have their motto, do unto others before they do unto you, and they're just out for themselves and exploit and just give themselves to sin as their defense against sin. Other things may not be as inherently sinful, but then become idolatrous obsessions like food or drink or work or entertainment that we just give ourselves as those are the things that are going to save us and help us in the face of the difficulties and the sorrows of life. Others, and it can look like a good thing, and in some ways it is, to kind of have just angry crusades where we just, like vigilantes, are going to go in and we're going to change the world. We can do those things, but ultimately, we're reminded in Psalm 127, if the Lord doesn't build the house, those who labor in vain who build it. If we're just acting out of our own flesh, trying to prove something in our own pride, we're bound to failure and we're on a losing battle. And even at best, we're not going to change the fundamental conditions in the world, and it's just kind of a whack-a-mole kind of strategy. One thing comes up and we go angry against it. Something else comes up and we go there. Why, we don't all embrace all of these strategies, but I think all of us have kind of go-to strategies that we use as coping mechanisms or ways of dealing with the difficulties and ugliness in the world. But in the end, none of them are sustainable. They will not sustain us through all of life, and they may not really be effective, and they may often worsen the conditions that they're trying to help or avoid. But the question is, why are these kind of things so common? I think it's easy to say that mourning, as I said before, is hard. It's scary to face the ugliness face on. And it's easier, and our pride says, just to take it in our own hand. Look out for yourself. Give up concern. We don't have hope often that things can be better. And so we just look for something else rather than just living in the mourning. So the question then is, how can we mourn? How can we enter into the blessing that Jesus is inviting us to be those who mourn? Well, I think we begin there by acknowledging that Jesus has offered to bless. He has promised blessing, and he said that that blessing will come in the form of comfort, which is the antidote, essentially, for mourning. So then what is biblical mourning? It may have some similarities with these other tactics I've just outlined that are really just cheap imitations. But mourning is honest. It's willing to acknowledge both the brokenness of the world and the beauty of what has been lost, to see it honestly instead of covering it over, avoiding it. It faces it square on. It doesn't get comfortable with them, but it's not surprised that they take place. We know that. But we will never accept it as normal. We don't just give in and be comfortable. We acknowledge it, but we refuse to say that it's normal or final. It is not God's answer to this world or to our existence. And there's a sense, instead a sadness and a longing for God's beautiful design to replace. And which leads us to another is a condition of godly mourning is it turns to God. Instead of turning away, the Psalms and the Lamentations and other things in Scripture are the models for us of this kind of approach. They give us prayers of hope. We're urged to pray by the Lord himself, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as in heaven. And if Jesus is calling us to pray in these ways, we can know that it's God's will and that he will do it. So we acknowledge that only God can fundamentally change our situation, but that we have confidence that God can act and he will. And so there's a kind of patience and persistence in this kind of mourning. And instead of just acting out in our own flesh, we like Isaiah, who has been felt the coal from the fire and acknowledged his own sin, he still offers himself to God for God to use according to his purposes. Here am I, send me. So when we act, we don't just act out of our own flesh or pride trying to accomplish something ourselves, but act as God's agents, compassionately reaching out with a genuine heart to people around us, to situations, to do that we can. We understand nobody can do anything, but when God is in it and we give ourselves to God through it, we can genuinely help and touch other situations and other people. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4 that we don't grieve as those who have no hope. And so hope helps us in our grieving. That specifically is talking about people who knew the Lord and have already died and gone on before us. But it has that same kind of hope in all mourning, that God will come and will remedy all things, and so we can wait and eagerly anticipate that time. Hope frees us to face things with mourning, but also enables us to rejoice more fully. We're not only called to mourn and given many reasons to do so, but we're also called to rejoice. To rejoice with those who rejoice in circumstances, and also to mourn with those who mourn. And there's a relationship, but how can we be people with a disposition of mourning and always rejoicing at the same time? Well, Paul describes his experience of believers just exactly that way in 2 Corinthians 6. He says, we are sorrowful, but always rejoicing. So in the end, we see that our mourning can change when we know true joy, that God is doing good things. But our joys are also different. We rejoice, but not as though in some superficial way that doesn't acknowledge the pain and the sorrow in the world all around us. So mourning and joy kind of correct each other and support each other and look to God for the fullness and response in all things. And if these things characterize godly mourning that Jesus pronounced blessed, I think part of the reason he says this is blessed is because when we enter into mourning, acknowledge God's goodness and the beauty of the things he's created and his intentions and the sadness and what's brokenness, we are affirming God's heart. We're sharing his own heart, the things that he cares about, we're longing for. The things that he hates and grieves over, we are grieving over. We're trusting in his promises and believing in his commitment and his promise to come and make all things right. So in our mourning, then we become loyal to God and his purposes and living in hope for what he will do to put all things right. Well, if the blessing that Jesus promises to those who mourn is comfort, comfort is the antidote or the solution to mourning. Comfort must fit the situation. It's not like I just lost my leg in a landmine, so here's a piece of chocolate. Well, a piece of chocolate may be a blessing in some situation, but it doesn't do anything about the situation I've faced. So if God is offering comfort that is a solution to mourning, it's the right thing that we need. It's the thing that will fit and correct our mourning. What happens then is that that our sorrow becomes a lens of what is to come. We saw in Romans 8 that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So if they're not worth comparing, now you may think that future glory sounds kind of nice, but it isn't that much, that doesn't grip. It's hard to get your hands around how big that future glory is. Well, then think of it this way. If you're more acquainted with your sorrows and you know how deep and painful they run, let that be a magnifying glass to say how much greater the glory must be. It's bigger than this, the difficulties and the sorrows that we face. It's not worth comparing. So if we know our sorrow is big, we know glory is bigger, and that should encourage us. We have comforts that are both eternal and current. Some of our hope and our encouragement is future. We only tasted a little bit. God's goodness, his healing grace, the hope of goodness, forgiveness of sins. But we don't experience the fullness of sin being gone, every tear being wiped away until eternity. And so we look at those promises for future glory, and we have hope in those, and that helps us in this world. But that's not our own, the eternal future hopes are not our only hope in this world. Jesus promises comfort. And it took me to another place where Jesus' disciples were feeling troubled in their hearts as they went through seeing him crucified and dead, their hearts were even more troubled. But in that context, Jesus promised not only that he is himself is their comfort, but that in his absence he would send another comforter, the Holy Spirit. That comforter is the same root word as the comfort Jesus promises here. So I think ultimately our comforts in this life come primarily through the work of the Holy Spirit. And oftentimes when my first instinct is when I'm looking for the information on the work of the Holy Spirit is to go to John chapter 14 and 16, where Jesus promises and says how the Spirit will work. But I was drawn to Romans chapter 8 in preparation for this message because I thought about the groaning that takes place in chapter 8. We groan, the Spirit groans, the mourning of all creation. And so as I looked through this chapter, the beginning of it, the heading in most of our Bibles is like life in the Spirit. That's only part of chapter 8, that heading. But it really, the whole chapter, just listen again to some of these things that Brian read earlier that are sources of comfort because the promised comforter has already come and lives within us. Take some time later today, perhaps, or even during the week to look at Romans chapter 8 and look at these things that are promised through the life of the Spirit. No condemnation, because the law of the Spirit has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. God has done what the law could not do. Brothers and sisters, if God can overcome death, which was come by sin, without the death and destruction of the sinner, instead the salvation of the sinner, he can even destroy death, he can do anything, and he can put all things together for our good. The mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind and the Spirit is life and peace. Keeping in step with the Spirit and having the Spirit within us is what enables us to have life and peace throughout our days. The Spirit of God dwells in us, and even though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. We receive the adoption as sons, and we can know by the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit within us that we are the children of God, and we cry out, Abba, Father, because the Spirit himself is bearing witness within us that with our spirits that we are children of God. These things I'm saying are just taken right from Romans chapter 8. We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. We suffer with him, but we will also be glorified with him. The sufferings of this world are not worth comparing with the glory ahead. We have the first fruits of the Spirit, and so we groan inwardly. That's that kind of characteristic mourning as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. The Spirit helps us in our weakness that we carry around every day. He helps us to pray. He intercedes for himself, just as Jesus himself, our other comforter, is interceding before the Father in heaven. And for those who love God, all things, the ugly things as well as the joy, all of them work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And those who love him are ultimately called and justified and glorified so that nothing, tribulation, sword, famine, all those things, natural or unnatural, disasters and sorrows in this life, none of them can separate us from the love of Christ, but instead we are more than conquerors. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God. And so I think as we hear Jesus speak the Beatitudes generally, in this one in particular, we're called to open ourselves up, to see the world honestly, to enter into the good ministry of mourning, to see the pain and the sorrow, and to turn to him in them, and long eagerly for the day, and we can face them because we have hope that he's doing all good things. So let's do that. And instead of going to those other tactics, when we find ourselves doing the avoid, the fight, the flight, you know, the conflict, the embracing, all those kind of things that are alternate and take us away from God, instead, pause, grieve over the situation, turn to God, rest in him, and let the Spirit work within us. Let's close in prayer. Father, what a blessing it is to live with the Spirit within us, reminding us that we have hope, reminding us that we are children of yours, children with promises, children with inheritance, children with future and hope. Teach us, Father, to embrace these things and live in hope and be agents of mercy in a sorrowful world, able to enjoy its beauty and wonders and joys and extend compassion in the face of its sorrows. Grant us that through Christ, by the power of the Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.